Today I'll be reading from Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. So from verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And God always blesses the reading of his inspired and infallible word.
This afternoon, we come to part 53. And I want to draw your attention to one little phrase in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That phrase describes those gathered in the heavenly Jerusalem. And understanding what the expression means requires us to recognize both those who these spirits are and what their perfection means. And it is an encouragement to us pastorally. Remember, the whole of the letter of Hebrews is written from a pastoral perspective to encourage believers that are facing challenges and persecution. I will unpack this verse with you phrase by phrase. One of my friends and colleagues said that they were taken aback that last week when we looked at God, the judge of all, they were really staggered when I said we're going to look at that in three sections. God, the judge of all. So they may be staggered a little bit today when I say that we're going to look at the spirits of the righteous made perfect. But be thankful that we're not taking a long time on the word "the." We could have done that, and I'm not going to do that. These spirits refer to the faithful figures from before Christ, the heroes of the faith who have died and lived by faith, and they are currently located with God and with the angels in the heavenly Jerusalem. And the fact that there is more than one of them, the spirits rather than the spirit, indicates that they are deceased but continually alive human beings. Rather than merely abstract principles or ideas, the term "made perfect" carries a lot of theological weight. Don't worry, we're going to unpack this a little more slowly in a moment. I'm just giving you a kind of summary. I do encourage you to write things down, by the way, otherwise you will forget some of what I say to you. The term "made perfect" refers to righteous people who have somehow been made perfect through Christ. What does that mean? It means cleansed of sin because they are already in the presence of God. Under the new covenant, believers are perfected by Christ's single offering, and the Old Testament saints never received what was promised. They only looked forward to it. But somehow in Christ, they have been made together with contemporary believers. This perfection isn't about their perfection, their sinlessness on earth. It's about God having done something to bring them into his holy presence. And this relates to something that many Christians, particularly in our wing of the church, the evangelical end of the church, get nervous about: the intermediate state. What happens when we die? Now, in classic Pentecostal streams, not all of them, but a few, it's not my view, I'm just explaining it to you, there is a doctrine sometimes hailed called soul sleep. And that suggests that when the body dies, when a person dies, they remain in their body until Christ returns. That they exit life and enter eternity, but because they exit life, they exit time. And they have no perception of time. So a soul sleep doctrine sounds something like this: we die and we go to be with Christ, which is far better. But the interval between those two moments could be thousands of years, hundreds of years, tens of years, or anything in between. But because we exit our period of time and wait until Christ returns, we are not cognizant of that. That is sometimes suggested as an example from sleep, which is where the doctrine soul sleep takes its name. When you sleep, you are not aware of how long you are sleeping for. When you close your eyes and waken, you can't say, I slept for 3 hours and 20 minutes unless you have a fancy app on your arm now that tells you and tells you how long you slept and what type of sleep it was and when you dreamed and all of that type of thing. But normally when we sleep, we lose our sense of conscious time. So we go to sleep and then we wake up and we don't know the time in between. It could be hours, it could be minutes, it could, well, hopefully not days or weeks, but it can be a long period of time. Now, those that hold to the doctrine of soul sleep suggest that what happens is we die, life and history carries on, and then we are with Christ. But this scripture and a few others that we will come to indicate to me that that is not a tenable position to hold. I think the Bible is quite clear about what it teaches us about the intermediate state. I do not mean by that what Catholics mean or Orthodox believers mean or other Christian traditions mean, i.e. there is a place between heaven and hell that you can wait, a waiting room that you are put into. Those of you that are familiar with some Catholic doctrine would have heard of the ideas of purgatory, places where you wait until your sins are atoned for. They're not in the scriptures. Or limbo, a place where Catholic doctrine teaches unbaptized children go to wait until Christ returns or they can be purified. Those ideas are not within the teaching of the New Testament. But the idea of heaven for those who have died but have not yet received their resurrection bodies does exist in the New Testament. Because none of us will receive our resurrection body early. Every believer will receive their new body at the same time. We will all be changed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. And when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4, we who remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so we will be forever with the Lord. So there is clearly a sense that the dead in Christ rise. They do not descend, they rise. He doesn't say the dead in Christ descend, does he? Paul says the dead in Christ rise. But here there is a reference to the spirits of the righteous made perfect being in the presence of God already. So there has to be some kind of intermediate space, a reality that you and I have not entered and do not fully understand, where those who have died in Christ are with Christ whilst they await the final great resurrection. That is what evangelical scholars mean by the intermediate state. We do not mean purgatory. We do not mean limbo. We do not mean a place where a sacrifice can be made in order to determine your eternal destiny. That's not what the Bible teaches about that space. So this verse, this little phrase, if you're being technical when you're writing papers on biblical passages, this would be Hebrews 12:23c. That tiny little phrase in chapter verse 23 of Hebrews 12. We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Help us to understand what that means. The period between death and the final great resurrection. There are other passages that can help us to understand this. Believers are God's children now, but what they will be has yet to be revealed. When Christ is revealed, we will be like him. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2, those perfected before God's throne worship him day and night, sheltered by the one who is seated on the throne, and they are free from the experiencing of hunger or thirst or suffering. And the Lamb holds them in springs of living water, Revelation 7 tells us, verses 13 to 17. There are phrases in the Bible that at first glance seem small, obscure, and when you are preaching too quickly, you rush past them. That is why the slow and steady exegesis of Hebrews has been so important for us. We've had to deal with technical phrases and ideas that broaden our theology, deepen our faith, and give us clarity around what we believe about who God is and what he wants to do with us. These small phrases are not small at all. They are doorways. They are windows into worlds that God wants us to understand more clearly. And one of them is this phrase: we have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Last Sunday afternoon, I looked at the Spirit, the God, the judge of all. Today, we look at the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Kai, pneumasi, daikaion, teta, laio, laimonin in Greek. The spirits for the right of the righteous who have attained perfection. And when we stop and think about it, it really brings strength to our faith. It brings courage to us. It brings hope to our hearts. Who are these spirits? What does it mean that they are made righteous? And what does it mean that they are made perfect? And why does it matter? Why would this writer go to the trouble of putting this strange phrase here in the first place? Of course, it would matter to an academic doing an essay on the book of Hebrews, hoping to get a good mark. It might matter in a library, but I am interested in why it matters to you and to me in the ordinary real life that we live. What does this verse help us to understand? And it helps us understand life and death. It helps us understand hope in the face of grief. It comforts us and it gives us courage. We all live with grief. We all live with unfinished conversations. We live with the names that we really cannot say easily without becoming emotional. We live with the hopes that we are frightened to place too fully in the promises of God in case our hearts are broken or too fragile once more. And Hebrews chapter 12 steps into that space with astonishing tenderness and breathtaking boldness. It tells us that when we come to Christ, we do not come merely to a private spiritual experience. We do not come merely to a set of beliefs or convictions. We do not come merely to an improved moral framework for our lives or a more comforting religious idea. We come to a whole new reality. Listen again to what was read to us by Deborah. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. I've already covered the language of you have come. This is not something just in the past. This is a present promise. I've already covered Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Go back to previous teaching because I don't want to repeat it. The challenge with exegesis is if you go over everything again and again, you never get any further forward. But he does say here, you have come to a new world, a whole new reality that you've never experienced before. Starting at verse 18 all the way to verse 24, this writer wants us to capture a glimpse of the mystery and the wonder of this world by setting up this distinction between Sinai, the old covenant, and Zion, the new covenant. Fundamentally, he will end by telling us, and Ben will help us look at this in a few weeks, that we have come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He is reframing our imagination to help us understand that Jesus carries with him so many promises, so much hope, so much comfort that it's almost impossible to express. He is speaking, remember, to weary believers. Remember that. He's speaking to people that are facing persecution, rising uncertainty, and need comfort. And he is saying to them, you are not standing outside of this story. You are part of it. You are not stranded in the shadows of what God is saying. You are in the light. You are not abandoned to your own strength and effort. You are held by the grace of God. In Christ, we have been brought into the company of angels, into the people of God, into the presence of God, the judge of all, and to the mediation of Jesus himself. He's not asking us to focus on those things. He's reminding us that when we have Christ, we are in the company of those things. So we don't speak to the dead. We don't pray to angels. We don't seek mediation from someone else. Already in Hebrews, we have been told we have one mediator, Christ Jesus, that we don't need another, that it is appointed unto man once to die and after this, the judgment. The writer of Hebrews is not creating theologies that many institutions in the church have created. Prayer to the saints, prayer to the dead, prayer for those that are dead. None of that is in this letter. However, what is in the letter is this promise that as you come to Christ, there are angelic beings around him. You're coming to a God who is holy and judges. And the people that you have loved and gone ahead of you are safe. They are held. They are not lying in a grave. They are present with God himself. Why mention them here? At this point in Hebrews, because the writer wants believers to know that our Christian lives is bigger than the visible church gathered in one room on a Sunday. Larger than one generation. Larger than one nation. Larger than one moment in history. The church is bigger than what you can count. The people of God includes those who are running the race still on earth and those who have finished it. The church of Jesus is made up of those who still groan under the weight of daily choices and those who sing in the presence of their Redeemer, free from the very presence of sin. Those who still struggle and those who now stand with unveiled faces and joy before the throne of God. So I want you to know this as we think about this passage. The Christian is never alone. When I worship, I do not worship as an isolated individual. When I pray, I do not pray into an empty sky. When I gather with you, the people of God, however frail and broken and inconsistent our gatherings may be, we are participating in something immense, something eternal, and something holy. The writer of Hebrews is trying to enlarge our imaginations. Don't allow yourself to think, I gathered with 40, 50, or 60 other people in a big old building in London. You did that today. But when you were singing with innumerable saints and angels. Your words and your music were mingling before the throne of God across every generation, rising as an incense into the presence of God. That should change the way we worship, right? It should change the way we think. Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, presents us with a heavenly assembly in which we come by faith. And that assembly includes angels and the church of the firstborn and God himself and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. One of the great losses in modern Christianity, particularly in evangelical Christianity, is that our imaginations become too small. We think that salvation is about me and my little life. The church is about my preferences and my tastes and my convenience. We think that worship is about whether the song moved me, whether I enjoyed the words, whether I felt a blessing through it. But Hebrews says that none of that is true. Lift up your head, because your story is caught up in a cosmic story. And your worship touches heaven. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you have come to a new world. And you are the arrowhead of it into the old one. We stand with arms wide and hearts abandoned, believing that God is present with us and that we are present with him. So who are the spirits of the righteous made perfect? The dead in Christ, and they are alive in Christ's presence. The word spirits here is generally understood to refer to believers who have died and are now consciously in God's presence. They are distinct from the angels, already mentioned in verse 22, angels in festal gathering, so he wouldn't repeat them. And they are distinct from believers still on earth. That matters because Hebrews is not speaking about abstractions. It is speaking personally. These are not ideas. These are people. These are men and women who trusted God, walked by faith, stumbled and rose again, wept and prayed and persevered, and who are now with him. That is profoundly comforting for every believer. Who has ever stood by a grave and whispered the name of Jesus through their tears. The dead in Christ are not lost. They are not dissolved. They are not erased. They are not forgotten. They are not sleeping. They're not wandering in uncertainty. They are known. They are held. And they are alive in Christ. That is not sentimentality. That is Christian hope. And it is not merely that they have survived. It is not merely that they are continuing. They are perfected. They are in communion. Paul says that for him to depart and be with Christ is far better in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. And in another part of the New Testament, he speaks of believers being absent from the body and present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. And Hebrews joins that chorus by reminding us that the heavenly city is populated by redeemed people. Now, let me be careful here, because Hebrews is careful. This is not the final resurrection. This is not the full renewal of all things. This is not the end of the story in its complete bodily fullness. These believers are perfected in God's presence, but they, like us, still await the final resurrection of the body and the consummation of all things. So what we are talking about here is the blessedness of those who have died in Christ before the resurrection, not instead of it. And when you glance through the New Testament, you see this idea again and again and again. I don't have time to go into it in all of its depth today, although I'd love to, I have to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that powerful story and explanation of resurrection life and eternal life, the Apostle Paul uses phrases that are very interesting. He says, when that which is mortal puts on immortality, when that which is perishable becomes imperishable, when death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. So he paints a picture of something that is not yet complete, something that we all await. And he says at the end of it, from verse 55 through to 58, then we will cry, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of sin is death. So he's pointing towards something that is a final moment of consummation for us. And that's what John picks up in the verses that I used earlier. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him. It's echoed in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13. You will remember that Paul says there, now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see even as we are seen. Then we will know even as we are known. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verses that I referred to you earlier on, from verse 16 on, Paul says, we do not want you to be ignorant about the coming of the Lord, that at the voice of God and at the trump of the archangel, the trump of the archangel and the voice of God, the dead in Christ will rise and Christ will return and we will meet him in the air. And in Revelation chapter 6, there's a picture of the heavenly realm where the saints who have died are crying out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, before you come and judge the earth? And the reply is, a little while later. Wait a little while. They're all pictures of a story whose final chapter has not yet happened. They are awaiting something. That doesn't mean that the final chapter is uncertain. It just means that in a chronological sense, it hasn't happened yet. So with this passage, these spirits of the righteous made perfect are not uncertain about their outcome. They're not waiting on someone else fulfilling a requirement for them. They are waiting for the final chapter to be unveiled. Why does it matter? Because Christianity is not a vague spirituality floating above history. Christian hope is lived. The technical phrase, which I really like, and you probably don't even need any explanation of, is it is embodied. Christian faith is embodied in time and space and history. It's lived experience. It's seen in you. That is why when we lose somebody that we love, there are two things that are happening at the same time. One is, in the words of the Irish theologian and apologist C.S. Lewis, we are placing in the ground a winter coat that is no longer required. The person is not there. They are with Christ. But at the same time, the only way you could access that person was through their voice, which was generated in a voice box. Through their sight, which you noticed through their eyes. Through their touch, which came through their physical hand. Through their advice, which came from their mouth. You can't access a person without a body. And the body is therefore not unimportant to us. It's important. It's just not final. And this passage helps us to understand that and holds us in the tension of it and helps us to understand why we miss people. The final Christian hope is not my soul escaping to heaven. My final hope is resurrection. It is new creation. It is my body being perfected, that which is broken being put right. The final hope is the new heaven and the new earth. It is the renewal of all things in Christ. But for the early church, questions quickly arose. So what about those that have died? Where are they? Because Jesus has not returned and the perfect new world order has not been established. And most of you will realize that the early church lived with a very strong belief that Jesus would return before they died. So as they started seeing family members dying, and as persecution started to rise, they wanted to know, where are they? Have they gone? Will I see them again? And Hebrews gives us an answer to that. Because those who die in Christ are with him now. So if you carry grief today, recent or old, raw or hidden, hear the good news. In Christ, death is not the end. It is not the end of identity. It is not the end of love. And it is not the end of communion. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're in this church tradition or one like it, then you will believe in something called the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Savior, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to Hades or to the underworld or to hell, depending on which bit of it you translate. He ascended to the right hand of God, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Can you hear Hebrews 12 in this? I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It is, I believe, that all Christians anywhere who are born again are my brothers and sisters. The next line, the communion of the saints. That's what we believe. We believe that there is a communion of the saints which even death cannot break. That the church triumphant is worshiping him right now, and that we worship him here on earth. Here's where denominations part ways. Because in this tradition, in the Protestant and Reformed tradition, we do not seek to talk to the dead. We have no need to do so. In the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox traditions, and in some others, they talk to the dead. They ask the dead to mediate for them or to represent them before the throne. There is nowhere in the Bible that is encouraged. There's nowhere that is seen. So we believe in the communion of the saints, but that doesn't mean that we need to talk to the dead. Some Protestants and evangelicals have forgotten this theology, and as a result, have forgotten the importance of their connection with those that are in Christ. It's not something that we worship or adore, but it strengthens our resolve, and it helps us with grief and with loss. Note here, by the way, that it doesn't say the self-righteous. It says the righteous or the justified. The phrase is not just spirits, it's the spirits of the righteous. Who are the righteous? Well, they're not the impressive. They're not the flawless. They're not the emotionally stable or the morally elite. They're not those that get everything right. They're not those that curated a perfect Christian persona in front of other people. The righteous are sinners who have trusted the promise of God, who have been made right by the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood that he shed on the cross. In Hebrews, righteousness is deeply connected to faith. In Hebrews 10, verse 38, there is a verse quoted from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. You can see it in Romans 1, 17 and Galatians 3, 11 as well. The righteous shall live by faith. In the previous chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, there is a whole chapter. We spent months looking at them. Men and women who lived by faith and who focused on God's promises. They were not sinless. They were not perfect. But they trusted God. And Hebrews 12, 23 says, the righteous, those who are justified by grace through faith, Old Testament saints, looking forward to God's promise, and New Testament believers who have died and have trusted the finished work of Christ. That is good news. Because if the phrase were the spirits of the naturally worthy, I would be out. If the phrase were the spirits of the morally successful, you wouldn't make it. None of us would qualify. If the phrase were the spirits of the people who finally got their lives under control, then grace would no longer be grace, would it? But the righteous in Scripture are those whom God has set right with himself. And one of the glories of the gospel is that my standing before God does not rest upon my performance for God. My standing before God rests on God's performance for me. My righteousness is not manufactured by my effort. It is received by faith. Now, of course, faith changes us. It transforms us. Those who are justified by Christ are also being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But the order matters. And the Bible order always matters. Repent and be baptized is important. It's why we don't baptize children here. It's why we don't baptize unbelievers here. Because there's nowhere in the Bible that says be baptized and repent. It's never that way around. And so with this, we are not loved by God because we have become impressive. We are loved by God because Jesus has stood in our place, borne our sin, opened the way, and given us his righteousness. The Spirit of the righteous, if we hear it well, should quieten 1,000 anxieties in our hearts. Because if we're really honest, many of us from time to time still carry a hidden question. Will I be enough? Will I make it? Will God receive me? The answer of the gospel is yes. You will not be received because you were enough or because you are holy. You will be received because Christ is enough. And that is the heart of Christian assurance. I know I am loved because God has died for me. He has rescued me, and he will not change his mind. The spirits of the righteous, made perfect. What's that mean? Now we come to the heart. In Hebrews, perfection doesn't mean polished. It doesn't mean emotionally stable. It doesn't mean a life without wounds. It doesn't mean a kind of spiritual elitism where some Christians graduate to a higher tier of holiness. Perfection in Hebrews is about completion, fulfillment, bringing something to its intended goal. And the repeated argument of Hebrews, not just here, but across the letter, is what the Old Testament or the Old Covenant could not accomplish, Jesus has accomplished. What ritual could not complete, Jesus has completed. What sacrifices could not finally secure, Jesus has secured. One summary of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, defines the phrase, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, in terms of this: spirits of believers brought to full completion through Christ's once and for all atonement, not through some kind of later purgatorial suffering. And immediately our minds go back to another verse in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. For by a single offering, he has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. Did you hear the tension in it? Perfected for all time and yet being sanctified. There's a now and a not yet. There is a status and a process. There is a declaration and a transformation. In Christ, believers are truly accepted. In this life, believers are truly changed. And in death, the work of sanctification is brought to completion in the presence of God. So when Hebrews talks about the spirits of the righteous made perfect, it means that those who have died in faith, listen to this, are now free from sin's corruption. They are free from divided loyalties. They are free from inward rebellion. They are free from the fracturedness that haunted their earthly lives. They are free from sickness. They are free from tears. They are free from everything that hindered their humanity. And we can connect Hebrews 10:14 to 11:40 and say that believers are brought to their intended goal through Christ. And now all they are waiting is their new bodies. Imagine that. Well, maybe it doesn't excite you as much as it excites me. No more double-mindedness. No more hidden shame. No more temptation. No more warfare, no more crying out. Why do I do what I do not want to do? And why do I not do what I know I should do? No spiritual fatigue. No more shadows in our souls. Made perfect. Not because we perfected ourselves, but because suffering in it, and not because suffering in itself purified us. Not because death has some kind of magical purifying power. That's nonsense. But because Jesus is the perfect Savior. Now let me take two words to unpack with you. And they both are found in Colossians chapter 1. One is in verse 15 and one is in verse 18. The Apostle Paul uses these words very sparsely. So when you see them, you take note of them. In verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul talks about Jesus and he describes him as the firstborn of all creation. Now, those that do not believe that Jesus is eternal or the Word of God was eternal point to that and they say, well, God must have created him then. The firstborn from all creation doesn't mean that. It means that Jesus is the archetype of the created person. He is the exact example of what being human looks like. The word is prototokos, from which we get our prototype. So when you have a prototype in the fullest sense of the word, it is the perfect version of that. Jesus is the prototype of creation. There has always been a father, and there has always been a son. And the love that exists between them is the Holy Spirit. You cannot have a father without a son or a daughter. And you cannot be a son and daughter, a son or daughter, without a father. The notion of a father without a child doesn't make sense. Or a child without a parent, it can't be. So the Trinity is always a father and a son, joined by the love of the Spirit. And here in our tradition, we believe that that Spirit is the love of the Father that processes to the Son, and the love of the Son that processes to the Father. In other traditions, they don't have it both ways round. Some say it's only the love of the Father to the Son. But we also believe that that Spirit is the love of the Father and the Son shown to us. And that love that is enabled back from us to God. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the exact example of what it means to be human. When Jesus came, he showed us what it looked like to be human. That's why the Bible describes him as the last Adam. Not a second Adam, as if there's going to be a third. The second and the final Adam. If you want to know what being human looks like, Jesus shows you. He shows you the perfect example of what it means to be human. But then three verses later, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:18, and he is the firstborn from among the dead. Why there? Why that? Because Jesus has already received his resurrection body. He's the only person ever to receive a resurrection body so far. Lazarus didn't get a resurrection body. Lazarus was given his old body back and then died again. The widow of Nain's son did not get a resurrection body. He received his old body and he died again. Nobody has received the resurrection body except Jesus. And he is therefore the perfect guarantee that you will receive yours. That is exactly why Paul makes the point that he does in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been resurrected, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else, he says. But because Christ died and lives again, we will live also. That assurance gives us hope. Jesus is not only the perfect example to us of what it means to be alive, he's the perfect example of what it means for us to be resurrected. He holds us in his entirety. And the perfection of the saints in glory is not a compliment to the saints. It's a compliment to the Savior. He doesn't lose any of those that are given to him. He finishes what he begins. He completes what he starts. He doesn't save halfway. He doesn't justify and then forget to glorify. He doesn't redeem people in principle and then abandon them in the process. He is the author and the... Where is that? Where is that verse? Where does it appear? In this chapter. It's where it begins. Therefore, being surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we lay aside every weight that so easily entangles and every sin that so easily encumbrances us, and we run the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And one of the words that is used there is the basis of the word for prototype. It's as if the writer of Hebrews has read Paul, or is Paul, and wants us to understand that we have security as we read these words. If you are in Christ, that ought to do something to your heart this afternoon, because some of you are painfully aware of how unfinished you are. And if you're not, I am. Not of you, of me. And I just realized that could have read wrongly, I'm sorry. And if your confidence depends on how finished you feel, you will never have confidence. But if your confidence depends on the one who always finishes what he starts, then even in your struggle, you can worship. Because he's not finished yet. And that's why this matters pastorally. Because this reality brings shape to the concrete reality of our lives. For four reasons. Number one, it matters because it gives us comfort in grief. If you've loved someone that you have lost in Christ, then Hebrews 12 tells you that they are not merely remembered by God. They are with him. They're in this number. They are held in the life of God. They are beyond the reach of sin, beyond the sorrow of the fallen world. And they are beyond the ravages of death's power. That doesn't eliminate our grief, because Christian hope never asks me to pretend. Jesus wept, and Paul says that we grieve. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve with promise. We grieve with resurrection in view. We grieve with Jesus in the middle of our grief. Secondly, it matters because it restores the seriousness of our Christian life. The text doesn't say the spirits of the indifferent or the spirits of the unbothered. It says the righteous. Hebrews is a book that is written to people in danger of drifting. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that. And this vision of heaven is not meant to produce passivity. It is meant to produce endurance. If this is where our story ends, then don't throw away your decisions today. If this is where grace is going to carry you, then don't compromise. If this is the company to which you belong, then do not behave as if sin is still your home. The hope of heaven is never permission for earthbound complacency. It is always fire for holiness. And thirdly, it matters because it reframes our worship. When the church gathers, we're not putting on a ritual. We are not curating a spiritual experience. We are participating in the worship of heaven. There's something mysterious and majestic and holy about that. And modern Christians, particularly in Pentecostalism, can forget it. We have made worship so casual that we have forgotten that it is cosmic. Hebrews 12 says that when you gather in Christ, you gather in the presence of angels, saints, and the living God. No wonder reverence matters, and awe and holiness. And it matters, lastly, because it teaches us who we are. I am not defined in the end by my career or by my pain. I am not defined by my diagnosis or my political tribe. And I am not defined by my disappointments or by the opinions of those who have made wrong judgments about me. I'm not even defined by my present level of sanctification. I am defined by my union with Christ and by my citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion. That is our identity. Now, there are other teachings and perspectives on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, that I think are difficult. Not all Christian traditions frame this phrase in exactly the same way. The Catholic Church teaches, for example, that some die in God's grace and are still imperfectly purified and undergo purification after death so that they can enter the holiness of heaven. It's not what this passage says, but it's what they teach. Orthodox teaching strongly emphasizes the holiness of the saints and the continuity of the living and the departed in Christ and the final hope of bodily resurrection and renewed creation. And some of the early church fathers, including commentators preserved in some traditions around Hebrews, linked this verse to the completion of the saints through Christ and to the still future resurrection of the body. But it's more than that. In this passage, I want to underline the simplicity of the message and do so with thankfulness. Jesus is enough. His blood is enough, because that's what comes next. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. His cross is enough. His righteousness is enough. His finished work is enough. The perfection of the saints rests finally and fully on the perfection of our Savior. And so, as we prepare to finish today, I remind you that you are part of the church militant here on earth, and that together with the church triumphant, we make up the people of God. We stand together. They died in faith. They walked through the dark. So must we. They endured suffering. So must we. They clung to the promise. So should we. They died in faith, and one day, unless the Lord returns first, so will we. But this is the wonder. The one who brought them home is the one who is bringing us home. And therefore, the Christian life is not heroic self-salvation. It is a faithful response to a holy God. So, worship with deeper awe. Do not treat holy things lightly. Don't gather as if it's an option. Cherish the privilege of being together. Remember that others can't do it, and we have been given the blessing of freedom in it. Don't fit it into your calendar. Fit your calendar around it. grieve with stronger hope. Sing defiantly in the face of death. You do not get the last word. You may still feel the strange emptiness of an absence, but remember the promise of God. Pursue holiness as a greater priority in your life. Let this promise shape your decisions of discipleship today, and rest in Christ with a deeper assurance than you've ever known. He's faithful. He will finish what he has begun. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. A phrase of hope. A phrase of beauty. A phrase of pastoral tenderness. And a phrase that says, you belong here. So live like it today. Amen.